Death is having a bad day today in worship. That thought just... Rachel, y'all gonna have to sing after I preach from now on. Just what a great morning. And when Paul says that we have this inexpressible joy, we know why. We know why. Father, we thank you for just giving us a mountaintop experience in worship. Yet I don't doubt for a moment that there are some here today who may not know you, who may not understand this gospel. And so, Lord, we do pray that as the gospel is proclaimed, as Christ is exalted as our only Savior, our only hope, who hung on that mercy tree for us, that we might be reconciled to God. Oh, Father, would we have that clear in our heads? But more importantly, Lord, may we have it deep within our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, we've been working on what a church should look like. And I think today, when I said a couple weeks ago, worship focuses the church, that's what I'm talking about. Not to just describe it or to teach it, but to do it. And what a great day as we worship the Lord and how we were focused on the cross and how Christ overcame death, hell, and the grave for us. So if you're new or visiting, we're a couple of weeks into this new series on the kind of church that Jesus builds. It's there on the front of your bulletin. That's why we put it there, to kind of keep it in front of you. The very first week, we talked about how the Word of God anchors the church. How the Word of God is the foundation of the church. That everything we say and everything we do should come out of the very Word of the living God. That's our authority, and that's our anchor. Worship is what gives focus to the church, and what we so powerfully experienced this morning. We took our eyes off of ourselves and we put our eyes heavenward and sang, and we're reminded of the beauty and the glory of the gospel. We talked about last week how prayer is what really powers the church, that the church can't do what it does apart from the power of prayer and apart from praying people. Even this week, how God has answered prayers for us on our behalf, on behalf of our church, on behalf of people that we know and, Lord, have had needs met in the name of Jesus. We give thanks unto God because we know that prayer powers the church. Well, this morning I want to talk about the gospel and how the gospel is the message of the church. I'll say that again for those of you who are taking notes. The gospel is the message of the church. So if we were just to ask the question this morning, if I passed out a sheet of paper and I said to you, hey, what should the message of the church be? Would we get 250 different answers? Well, I think the message of the church should be one of love, and I think the message of the church should be one of holiness, and I think the message of the church should be one of acceptance, and I think the message of the church should be the glory of God, and I think the message of the church, and on and on and on and on we'd go. But can the church really be about 100 different messages? In a world that needs clarity, in a world that needs the truth, in a world that we live in, Hundreds of different mixed messages from a church will serve only one purpose, and that is to confuse people as to what the church is truly about. I would argue that we don't even need to get it down to 10 messages. That if we can drop it from 100 different messages to 10 different messages, and we rotate those on a 10-week basis, even that misses the point of what Paul is going to teach us today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is one message, and that message is the gospel. And I don't know if you've realized it lately, but the gospel's not proclaimed on ABC, on CBS, on NBC. The gospel is not being proclaimed on Fox. It's not being proclaimed on CNN. The gospel is not, because that's the world. And the world of the news prevails there, right? The news of our society, the news of our world. But when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to have a singular message that puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ week in and week out. Amen. That the message of the church is the gospel. And if you're going to talk about the gospel, then guess what? You're going to talk about Jesus. Because Jesus is the focus of the gospel. It's as if Paul were saying to you and I, you have one message. Don't scramble it. Don't mix it up. Don't dilute it. Don't add to it. Stay on message. And we know what happens when a church loses its message, loses its prophetic voice, goes down all kinds of different distractions and things that detour the church from the true mission that it's supposed to be on. My mission as a pastor is to keep you focused on the gospel. Because the Bible is all about the gospel. When you read Scripture, you are reading in Scripture the heart of the gospel. The gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparing you for the gospel, presenting the gospel to you, or calling you to participate in the gospel. It is all about the gospel. So as a young pastor, I had this experience. I wanted to share it with you because it really does frame my mindset when it comes to the Bible. I had a man in a church very early on who came to me one day and he said, "Pastor," he said, "can you let me know when you're going to preach the gospel?" And I said, "Well, why?" And he said, "Well, our last pastor talked about all kinds of things, but very rarely did he get around to the gospel. Listen, and I just want to be able to invite my lost friends to church so they can hear the gospel. That's why I want to know when you're going to preach the gospel." And I thought to myself, you mean to tell me that if you're preaching God's word, somehow, some way, you're skipping the gospel? I mean, imagine if I said to you as a congregation, "Okay, guys, listen, on June the 6th this year, we're going to get around to the gospel. Oh, and good news, I'm going to do it again in December. But the rest of the time, we're going to talk about Daniel and the 70 weeks and the captivity of Israel. And so that's what we're going to focus on." That defining moment in my ministry showed me that we don't know who's coming in these doors every week, do we? Some of you are here today not by accident, but rather by divine appointment. That a pastor would stand in the pulpit today and declare to you the heart of the Bible, the gospel of God. Because that's the message that we need to be on point with as a congregation. And I want you to hear this as believers, some of you seasoned veterans of the gospel. You never outgrow the gospel. You never reach a point in your life where you're like, hey, I'm leaving the gospel behind and I'm moving on to bigger or better or greater things. Nothing is bigger or better or greater than the gospel. Which is interesting, isn't it? You look at 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Isn't that strange? Strange to come to the end of your letter to the Corinthians and say to them, oh, by the way, I want to remind you about the gospel. See, church, these are people who know the gospel. These are people who have had the gospel proclaimed to them. These are, as Paul will go on and say, people who have even received the gospel and stand in the gospel. And yet Paul is what? Reminding them about the gospel. Because the vitality of the Christian life is birthed out of the gospel. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the gospel and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So it's not that the gospel is the basics of our faith or the elementary things of our faith and we're wanting to graduate and go on to high school and college. It is that the gospel is everything to our faith. So much so that Paul would tell us in Ephesians 5 that you can't love your wife, husbands, unless you understand the gospel. So much so that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 8 that the key to a giving heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all of our conduct would originate out of and from the gospel. So that really what we need is to know this gospel. Because there are false gospels out there. False gospels that people believe. I have four of them in a little detail and then two others that I just want to mention in passing. Have you heard a felt needs gospel? A gospel that focuses on making you a better person. It goes along the lines of something like this. Are you sad? Are you lonely? Are you tired? Are you frustrated? Are you afraid? Give Jesus a try. Because what Jesus exists to do is to make you feel better about yourself. He'll bring you joy and He'll bring you peace and He'll bring you love and He'll bring you hope and He'll bring you strength. Now what would be wrong with that gospel? There's absolutely no addressing the main problem with our human sinful heart. And any gospel that doesn't address that is a false gospel. Now think this through. You can't preach the benefits of the gospel as the gospel. Because if you leave the cross out of the gospel, you have a huge hole in your gospel. So the gospel is not about simply making us feel better, though I've heard it preached that way and presented that way. If you're sad, if you're lonely, if you're tired, if you're frustrated, you need Jesus. The true gospel says if you are a sinner separated from God, Christ is the only answer in His death on the cross. How about a prosperity gospel? Any of you believe a prosperity gospel? That prosperity gospel says, are you struggling? Is your life filled with pain and sorrow? Can't pay your bills? Give Jesus a try. Because Jesus and God will prosper you. Jay, you'll always be rich and you'll never get sick. What a gospel. Sign me up. And you know that gospel has run a lot of its course in America back in the 80s, late 70s, early 80s. You know where it's thriving? It's thriving in third world countries. It's thriving in places like Africa. It's thriving in places like even Brazil, where we go. And the reason it's thriving is because it sounds so good. Yes, I have pain. Yes, I have suffering. Yes, I want Jesus to prosper me. And so people sign up for that gospel and die and go to hell in that gospel because they never had their sin problem addressed. That's why it's a deceptive gospel. How about a behavior modification gospel? I think I could sell this gospel to some of you parents in here today. You want your kids to behave. You want behavior modified. You want a list of rules and regulations that will keep them out of trouble. Behavior modification gospel says this: do you want to lose some weight? Do you want to quit smoking? Do you want to be less angry? Do you want to be more forgiving? Jesus can help you overcome your bad behavior. And people believe that. And so what they do is they put a system of rules in their life. And then they try to follow them in order to do what? In order to gain acceptance with God. And what is the problem with just modifying outward behavior? It doesn't address the sin problem of the heart. So once again, you have a false gospel. And maybe some of you were raised to believe that gospel. That maybe your parents intentionally or unintentionally raised you in such a way that said, if you do good, God will like you, and if you do bad, God will hate you. But that's not the God of the gospel. The God of the gospel says, I know you're bad. I know you're a sinner. I know you've done wrong and bad things, and yet I'm going to send my son Jesus to die for those bad things. What a Savior. Amen. That He would know us, the rottenness of us, the stench of our sin. He would know that and say, God demonstrates His love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, not while we were cleaned up and looking good on the outside, no, while we were sinners, rotten, smelling sinners, Christ died for us. So behavior modification gospel is not a gospel because it totally misses the heart. There's a moralistic self-help gospel. It's what I call Jesus plus religion. Jesus plus my self-efforts. Jesus plus my good living or clean living. Jesus plus my... You could go on and on and on. But the problem with that gospel is what? You can't add to what Jesus has perfected. You can't add to the work of the cross. You can't add to the resurrection. It is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. There's the social gospel that in order for you to be saved, you have to be out and you have to be ministering to the poor and the needy. That's wonderful as an extension of the gospel or an application of the gospel, but simply helping the needy and the poor is not the gospel. It's an implication of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And as soon as you start preaching the implications of the gospel as the gospel, the true gospel goes out the window. If there's no cross, there's no gospel. If there's no blood, there's no gospel. If there's no mention of sin, there's no gospel. Now, Jim's listening to me today. I don't know what the rest of you are doing. Thank you, Jim. I might just turn and start preaching to Jim today. He's got my back. How about this? And this one's hurt and painful, but you see it played out on a daily basis. The sexual preference gospel. the sexual preference gospel. Salvation comes by embracing your sexual identity. That's the world that you live in, that you see on a daily basis. Paul says, I want to remind you of the true gospel. And how do you spot a fake gospel? By knowing the true gospel. Amen. Right? That's how you spot a fake. You know the true one. Now, I would remind you, brothers. And this is, again, what baffles me. Paul is saying these are Christian brothers. These are individuals who know Christ and know the gospel. But I want to remind you again, as I come to a close, let me remind you in the last couple of chapters here about the gospel. This is Paul's regular habit. This is Paul's regular pattern of teaching. You can find it in Galatians, you can find it in Ephesians, you can find it in Philippians, you can find it in Colossians. He's always bringing those churches back to the centrality of the gospel. Amen. Stay on message. Now we remind you, brothers, of the gospel. There's our word. The word gospel means good news. The gospel declares that God saves sinners through the perfect life, through the substitutionary death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. I want to hit it again. The gospel declares that God saves sinners through the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If any of that is missing from a gospel presentation, then guess what? You aren't preaching the true gospel. You aren't teaching the true gospel. You aren't sharing the true gospel. You can't mention the gospel without mentioning our sin problem. You can't preach the gospel without mentioning the death of Christ on the cross and the blood that He shed for our sins. You can't mention the gospel without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, Paul says in Romans, is the power of God unto salvation. And if it's the power of God unto salvation, then it would be helpful for us even too to be reminded, like the Corinthians, of the gospel. Notice the past tense here. I preached to you and you received. Those are past completed actions that have already happened. Paul said, when I came to Corinth and I preached in Corinth, that I preached the gospel. And you receive the gospel. You want to know what that word means in the original? It's a beautiful word. It means to welcome into your life. Amen. That's what it means. That you've heard the gospel. And the gospel has been so clearly brought home to you as a reality that you desperately need, as a Savior that you definitely need, that you welcomed it, that you embraced it. You said, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. Amen. The Corinthians did that. And it would do us well this morning as we go through this to remember what that looked like in your own life. When did you welcome the gospel of Jesus Christ with open arms into your life and fully embrace it and fully welcome it? I didn't ask, by the way, when you started coming to church. As good as that is, that's not the gospel. I didn't ask, by the way, about how many times you've read the Bible. That's not the question. The question is, when, looking back, would you say, I know that I welcome and receive the gospel that I heard taught, proclaimed to me. Maybe it was your mom and dad. Maybe it was an aunt, maybe it was an uncle, maybe it was a grandfather. Someone in your life taught you the gospel and you received it. You welcomed it. You embraced it as your own. not just a theory or a set of facts or a quotation, a string, a quotation of scriptures, but you welcomed Christ Himself, the living Christ, into your life. When did that happen? Now, this is awesome because this proves to you and to me why we don't just live with a gospel that's in the past. Look what he says. In which you stand. I love that. You know what that word means? It means to be firm in your stance. Unmoved in your stance. That's what that means. You have heard the gospel, but the gospel has caused you to stand firmly. Not to be wavering back and forth. Not to be constantly changing your mind. No, you have received this gospel and you took a stand on it. A firm stand. That's the idea behind this gospel. You have received it and welcomed it, specifically as a past event, fully embraced it, but then you have stood in it. Now, in the present, firmly established, well rooted. That's the idea. Not that the gospel is something that's way in the past, you just put on a shelf, but no, this gospel is what I stand on every day of my life. And then he says, and by which you are being saved. This is a fantastic verb tense. Try to drink this in. First of all, it is a present tense verb. What he's saying there is that God, even now, through the gospel, is saving you. Now, there's people that just blows their mind, but that's the tense of the verse, so we can't ignore that. And what Paul learned to do is to talk about our salvation from three different perspectives. Let me give it to you. He said we have been saved in the past, we are being saved now, and we will be saved future. So from the past, present, and future, guess what? God has us. God's at work in us. So for you to say, I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved, is theologically accurate. Amen. Now it's a passive verb, which means what? You and I are not saving ourselves. We are the recipients of God's action. Amen. We are the recipients of God's divine plan of salvation. So this beautifully reminds the Corinthians, you received it in the past, you're standing on it right now, and thanks be to God, it will result in your final and future salvation as you are being saved even now. And then a warning, if you hold fast. Why does Paul include these warning statements in different places in Scripture to remind us that the power of the gospel is manifested in its perseverance? He said, well, what does that mean? It means that you, if you are a genuine believer, you will hold fast, not by your own power or strength, but by the power of God that is in you through the gospel. God is empowering you to cling to this because you realize it's your only hope. There's no backup plan. There's no plan B. There's no plan C. There's not a different Savior coming at a different time. It is Christ. And Christ alone who can save us. He was not kidding when he said he's the way, the truth, and the life. He meant that. And that no one can come before the Father except by me. So here's his point. Those who are holding fast are true believers. Those are the ones who are welcoming the truth and standing on the truth and are daily letting the truth sanctify them more and more as they wait for that ultimate day of their salvation. And you know what? If you're not holding fast, you believed in vain. If you're not holding fast, if you're here one day, gone the next, if you're hot one month and then cold the next, Paul says it reveals that your belief was in vain. You know what that word vain means? It means empty. Empty. It'd be sad for your belief to be described as empty. That you would comfort yourself with your empty belief, with your vain belief. So what is this gospel that he preached to them? Just a couple of more verses. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now notice the description here. For I delivered to you. Do you know one of the greatest labels of a pastor is to be the delivery man? I don't know how many of you liked the NBA about 20 years ago, but there was Karl Malone. What was he called? The mailman. Utah Jazz. I love me some John Stockton and some Karl Malone. That's what a pastor is. The pastor's the mailman. The mailman, the delivery man. I'm not coming in here every week and making this up. I'm just delivering what God's already delivered to us in His Word. And I get to rejoice over that with you. I get to herald that to you. I get to proclaim that to you in hopes that you would join me in rejoicing over the Word. Y'all need to practice that, okay? Jamie's got you clapping and shouting and all this stuff. And man, I'm going to bring a coach in here. That's what I'm going to do. Come on, Norm. You got to get with me. You want that hot dog on Wednesday night, you got to get with me now. So listen to this. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Don't blow by that. Could be the most important point of the passage. Of first importance. Now think about that. If I were to get up here and I were say something like this to you. Hey, pay attention. This is kind of important. Be a couple of you that would be like, oh, he said it's kind of important. We might want to write that down. But what's the word kind of do there? Kind of pulls the pinch out of that, doesn't it? Takes the nail out of it. If you were just to say that, hey, this is kind of important. I want you to write this down. Kind of important. What if I said this? What if I said this is very important? Ooh, that's different. Very important. Pay attention. Please get this. So we've done what? We've ratcheted it up one more level. But what if we say this? There is nothing more important than the gospel. Amen. Oh, now we've done it. Now we've boxed ourselves in, haven't we? There is nothing greater than or more important than the gospel. Amen. The gospel is preeminent above everything. The gospel is supreme among everything. That's what Paul means here. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Nothing more critically important. Nothing more crucially important to the ministry of the church than to get the gospel right. And to stay on message. To stay on point. So here's the question. I hope you get asked this question today. What is the most important thing about you? Now, how would you have answered that before the sermon today? And let's just be honest. We would want to talk about our career. Talk about our family. Maybe talk about our hobbies or our athletics. Hey, this is important. You need to know this about me. I play golf or I do this or I do that. What is the single most important thing about you? And if you would approach every interaction and every relationship in that way, what a game changer that would be. Because if we're honest, we don't think that way all day, do we? We don't go to bed that way. We don't wake up that day. And so we've got to ask God to give us this kind of prioritization of the gospel. That this is the most important thing about your day. Amen. Nothing else trumps this. Nothing else is more important. Paul says this is of critical, utmost importance. Don't miss that. Amen. And when someone asks you that question, let me phrase it to you this way. If you can't say that Jesus is the most important thing about you, then you haven't understood the power of the gospel. It's the only way I know how to say it. You haven't fully comprehended the power of the gospel. So when he says this gospel is of first importance, I delivered it to you as the mailman and I received it. It didn't originate with me. It is God's gospel. Amen. And here's the aspects of it. He begins his gospel with this very powerful observation that Christ died for our sins. That's where the gospel begins. You can't get away from the death of Christ. You can't get away from the cross of Christ. You can't get away from the blood of Christ. Because in that moment, as Jesus hung on that cross, he was paying sin's curse and sin's penalty on your behalf. No other person, no other God, no one has ever done that in human history. Christ dying as a substitute for our sins. There's the word sin. You hear people today say, oh, we need a gospel, but we don't need to talk about sin. We need to talk about mistakes. Really? What's wrong with the word the Bible uses? Teach them what sin means. Sin is not just actions that we do, but sin is rooted deeply in our hearts. It is that desire to rebel against God and His authority. It is that desire in us to be autonomous. We don't want a ruler over us. We don't want a king over us. We want to call the shots. We want to be the ones who are in charge. So God, no thanks. And that was the message that was sent by our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden that's been passed down to us from generation to generation. So that you don't have to wait until you sin, because the Bible tells us that we are born sinners. We are born with a sin nature, and that is our sin problem. And hear me when I say this. The only remedy for our sin problem is Jesus. Amen. You can try to outrun your sin. You can try to hide from your sin. You can try to wash away your sin. But nothing will work until you finally turn to Jesus Christ and say, I'm tired of trying to run from this. I hear you as a Savior have died for this. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Amen. That's the gospel. That we have a substitute. When you read there, the death of Christ, you see the cross, sacrifice, atonement. But you also see that word for us. That word for us implies a substitute. That Jesus saved us from God's wrath and from sin's condemnation. Now you think about this. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that I was supposed to live before I sinned against God. And Jesus died the death of condemnation that my sins deserve. And so what did Jesus do? He took my sinful record and He exchanged it for His perfect record. Which is why Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because of what we've done. Oh, but all because of what He's done. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What's more important than that? What is the most important thing that I should know about you? And for those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, there's nothing more important than Jesus. Notice it says he was buried. Now, the reason that's in there is because they wanted you to know that Jesus died a real, literal death. He didn't just pass out. He died. He was buried, literally, bodily. But it doesn't stop there, does it? And that he was raised. It's a divine passive, meaning what? This is what God did for his son. Because God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. Because God accepted the atonement of his son to demonstrate his acceptance. He took Jesus and he raised him from the dead. That's the power of God. And if he raised his son Jesus by faith in his son Jesus, he raises us up to walk in a newness of life. That's what Ephesians 2 said to us when I read it at the welcome a moment ago. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he died and God raised him from the dead, made him alive again, the firstborn back from the dead. So that what? So that when we come in this place or to that funeral home and we preach the funeral of a saint, we say what? He's not here. He is risen with the Lord. That's what we say. This is the gospel. And the last thing Paul says is he appeared. Not just a rumor, not just a figment of their imaginations. Oh no, he appeared. And that's my prayer. That even today, to some of you who may not have received the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would be so real to you in this moment of invitation, that you would say, he manifested himself. He appeared. Christ met me. Convicted me and saved me when I was 18 years old in the front of that old sanctuary. I have no doubt in my mind that that day was the day I welcomed him into my life. And has it been easy? No, it hasn't. Has it been perfect by any means? No, it hasn't. But it's the greatest and most important thing about me. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, I pray, first of all, that I've been clear. And second of all, that I have spoken the gospel. And Father, the reality of the gospel is such that you can't hear the gospel and ride the fence. You got to make a decision. Either you come to that point of repentance and brokenness over your sin, and you cry out and cling to the Savior, or Lord, you reject it. Father, there's no middle ground. It's an all or nothing. And Father, it could be that many people hearing me have never really thought about that before. Maybe it's never been framed to them in those terms. But Lord, there has to be that decisive, defining moment where we say, this is the most important thing about me, about my life. And isn't the good news that not only do we get to believe it, Lord, but we get to live it. We get to share it. We get to sing about it. We get to take it on mission with us. But Lord, we've got to know it first. And friend, let me just encourage you that if you have believed a different gospel, if you have believed a false gospel, God is waiting even today, even now, for you to come to the true gospel. The true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friend, He alone with nothing else, is the only way for us to be saved. Faith in Him alone. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. That's the Bible's teaching. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And if you're ready to come to that point of surrender, if you're ready to say, look, I've gotten mixed up with religion, I've gotten mixed up with church, I've gotten mixed up with all kinds of convoluted things, but the clarity of the gospel is what I need. And you're willing to call on Him today. The Bible says that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That we believe in our hearts, confess with our mouths, and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. The promise of Romans 10 is that we will be saved. And maybe you're here and you say, man, I want to be a part of a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church. That's Madison Avenue. That's who I am. That's who we are. And we'd love for you to come and be a part of our fellowship. Others who may just need to come and fill this altar and say, Lord, I've let the gospel become less important to me than it should be. And in a moment of confession, in a moment where you call on the Lord, say, Lord, put the gospel back in its rightful place. Nothing else is more important. So, Lord, this is your invitation. Lord, we pray that we would respond to this message. And, Father, we'll give you the glory and the honor and the praise for what you're about to do that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.